following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
My favorite test that UCLA ever devised, I think I've shared this with you, was this unbelievable test, an exam, where they could actually determine who would be the late bloomers educationally. It was designed for elementary, junior high, high school age students, and they said they could predict by this exam who out of the C-level students would then in the following year bloom to become academic and to become A students. And the amazing thing is they would select key students and they administered the test at the end of the school year. And then in the fall, they gave each teacher the names of the students that they had predicted. And amazingly, it worked. It was incredible. At the end of that school year, some of the students they had predicted went from a C level to a B level, but the vast majority of these students who had taken this test actually had gone from a C level to an A level. And it was fantastic, and everybody was celebrating, and the test worked, but not in the way that you think. The test was actually bogus. It was the choosing of the late bloomers was in reality random choices out of a hat. They didn't have any specificity. The test was totally fake. And it was from all the C-level students in each classroom. So you say, well, then what caused this academic explosion? What caused these students to rise academically? Simply, it was one of the most powerful forces on planet Earth, and that is expectations. It was the teachers' expectations. The teachers were told this test would reveal the specific late bloomers, which caused the teachers to look for it. The teachers to encourage it in these students, to expect them to do better, which powerfully motivated the students to actually rise academically. And they were shocked about the level of, in a sense, influence a teacher can have on a student just by expecting them to do better. Well, interesting enough, Christian, you are to have expectations, but your expectations lie in a different arena. You have an expectation that Jesus Christ would return at any moment. You are to have an expectation that heaven is going to be so far greater than anything we've ever expected on earth that you can't wait to get there. You are to have expectations. In fact, you are to long for Christ to return. You're to be thrilled about what awaits you in heaven. Thrilled. And you can't wait. And those expectations should powerfully change your life. Powerfully. On bad days, you're to long for Christ to come and for the joys of heaven. On good days, you're to want Christ and bless the bliss of heaven. And on your best day here, you're to remember that it's nothing compared to what you're expecting in heaven. Absolutely nothing. But if you're not longing for Christ or expecting heaven, a great person and a great place, it will hamper your walk with God. It will lessen your walk with God. If you think heaven is all about wearing diapers and basically playing a harp, or if you ignore Christ and heaven, you'll hopelessly be stuck in the quicksand of this earth and you'll start grabbing for everything you can because you've forgotten the treasure that awaits you. Amazingly, as Paul wraps up chapter 3 of Philippians, would you please turn to Philippians chapter 3? And today is an unbelievable Sunday because not only do we get to talk about heaven, but we have also finished another chapter in this book. And he wraps up with this beloved family in Philippi with the idea of expectations. Expectations of heaven, expectations of Christ are absolutely necessary to keep you running after Christ. To be imitating Christ. I mean, the Philippians weren't exactly having it all that easy. They were persecuted by the Romans. They would say things like, Jesus is Lord, and they would not say Caesar is Lord, and that was bringing on some big trouble. They were pressured by unsaved Judaizers. They were pressed by unsaved Gentile grace abusers. They were partitioned by division in the church. And so it was much, much easier, and boy, I bet you can feel this too, much easier to settle into a life of least resistance. Are you in one of those? You just try to get through life without causing waves. And so they're trying to slide through all the pressure that's going on and kind of be as comfortable as they can, convenient, compromise, roll with the punches, don't make waves, fly under the radar, don't stir the pot, stop trying. And yet in contrast to all of that, what has Paul been telling them in chapter 3? Chapter 3 has been, press on! Press on! Verse 12, press on! Verse 14, press on! Go for it! Other portions of Scripture, run to win. Come on, people, and spiritually speaking, go for it here. And so Paul tells the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, don't lose your heavenly expectations. Don't do it. Don't do it. Today is the reminder to regain your heavenly expectations. Okay? Are you with me? I want you to almost raise your right hand and say, I will regain my heavenly expectations. Ready? Here we go. Ready? I will regain my heavenly expectations. More so maybe than I ever have. That's the goal, and that's what Paul's trying to do here. And so let's cooperate with the Holy Spirit. And listen to what Paul says in these two verses as he reminds these believers, their citizenship is not Rome. Their citizenship is not Wildemar. Marietta, certainly not Hemet. That's right. Your true home, where you belong, is heaven. And you're waiting for your Lord to return. And when he returns, he is going to radically transform your aging, grody, fat, pimply, losing hair body. And it's going to be miraculously transformed into something absolutely incredible. Absolutely incredible. Look what he says. Read aloud with me from your outline so we can read it together. Verses 20 and 21. Here we go. Ready? For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Now, if you're new with us, please don't panic. We've been working our way verse by verse through this incredible epistle of Philippians. And it's been about a year and a half, and we're just taking it and trying to draw out of it what God says. It really doesn't matter what you think it says. It doesn't really matter what I think it says. All that matters is what God intended it to say. So what did Paul mean by what he said 2,000 years ago to this wonderful church? Let's understand that, then we can understand exactly what he meant so we can make application today, right? And that's what we've been doing every week. And Paul has been pleading with the Philippians, pursue Christ, pursue him. Don't just accept Jesus, get into the kingdom, pray a prayer, and I'm set. He says, no, 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 your goal in life is to go after Jesus as a Christian. As a believer, don't just get by. Don't fall into mindless routine. Don't allow your heart to grow bored and lifeless. Press on. Go for it. Run to win in your faith. Not just running to win with your materialism and your house and your car and your kids and your marriage. He wants you to go for it in your faith, to run to win in your relationship with Jesus Christ. And so today he fires up the Philippians with the next world, and he commands them. This is a command to develop heavenly expectations. In fact, look at verse 19. It gives us a very strong contrast. You see it there at the end of verse 19? Speaking of the bad examples we looked at 2 weeks ago, Paul says, they're the ones who set their minds on what? Earthly things. Everyone, what do they set their minds on? Earthly things. And Paul says, this is deadly. This is if you want to develop a vibrant, alive relationship with Jesus Christ, setting your mind on earthly things is going to damage that. It's going to damage that. No, you're to set your mind on, number one in your outline, our home is heaven. Our home is heaven. There are three main verbs in this particular passage and a final clause, and that makes the 4 points of our outline. The outline is just a reflection of what's in the passage here. and it drives Paul's thoughts here and make up our outline. So the first word in verse 20, if you look at it, is the word for. Do you see it there? For. That's not the golf term there, but he's connecting verse 19 and verse 20 together, asking you this critical question. Why should you avoid, verse 19, people in your life who focus on earthly things? Why? Because these bad examples focusing on the wrong home, the wrong heart. Earth is not your home. Heaven is. Heaven is. You live on earth now, but heaven is where you, as a Christian, belong. You belong there. You're on foreign soil now. They're not speaking your language on this planet. Oh, you know, maybe English and maybe French or German or whatever. They're not speaking your language, not heavenly language, not the Word of God. Does this world and our political system talk Bible? For the most part, no. Right? 90%, 95%, 99%, whatever. All true children of God are foreigners on earth. Each of you here today are not living in your birth country. Your birth country. You are been born from above, right? You've been born again. Christians must not focus on earthly things in verse 19 because our family, our Savior, our God, our home is heaven. Heaven, verse 20. So Paul's painting a picture in verse 20, for he says this, for our, see it there, our citizenship is in heaven. Paul says, I belong there too. It's our citizenship in heaven. You in Philippi, even myself, the Apostle Paul, under house arrest in Rome, 800 miles away, is a citizen of heaven. Now you get this. This is much more powerful to them than it is to us. They're getting this imagery a lot stronger than you are. And the reason for that is because of the history, what happened in Philippi, and also the attitude of the people of Philippi. So let me tell you with both of them, okay? Paul used his Roman citizenship as a tool when he was in Philippi. And you know the story. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 16, and we'll come back to Philippians chapter 3. Acts chapter 16, he's preaching in Philippi, preaching the gospel, and this slave girl is, you know, who's possessed with a demon is following them. And so he casts out a demon out of this prophesying slave girl, making her useless to her sadistic masters. So Paul and Silas were then beaten and jailed over this. So then after an earthquake and the salvation of the jailer and his family, who were also reading this letter, Acts chapter 16, verse 35 says this. Acts 16, 35. Now when day came, the chief magistrate sent their policemen, saying, release these men. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the chief magistrates have sent you to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. And Paul said to them, they have beaten us in public without trial, men who are what? Romans. And have thrown us into prison, and now they're sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out. The policemen reported these things to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were, what? Romans. And they came out and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. Roman citizenship is a big deal. See, why would he do this? Probably because if he had not done this, in returning to Philippi, he would have been instantly thrown into jail again. But next time when he returns to Philippi, or someone like his one of his representatives, they're not going to touch him, are they? Because they made a huge mistake. It's against the law to beat someone in public who's a Roman citizen. It's against the law to throw someone in jail who's a Roman citizen without a trial. And they just beat him and tossed him in jail. So they, these magistrates, have violated the law. So now when Paul comes back, the church kind of has a little bit of an edge here, right? Yeah, you could say they're going to go, well, no, let's just leave them alone. You know, we don't want to get in trouble here because we've already gotten in trouble. And so the Philippians themselves were not only people who had witnessed all this and Paul using his Roman citizenship to his advantage, but they themselves were very proud of their Roman citizenship. Philippi was 800 miles away from Rome, but they were mainly made up of Roman soldiers who had retired there after some incredibly historic battles. The entire populace was actually Roman and Roman lovers, and Roman citizenship was everything to them. And not only that, but The amazing thing is that they had actually designed Philippi like a little mini Rome. When you lived in Philippi, the city you wanted to visit was Rome. Rome, that shouldn't be tough for you to answer. I mean, it was their D.C., L.A., and New York all rolled into one. It was their Mecca. It was their Jerusalem. Rome. I mean, the Philippians worshipped Rome. That's the trip that everyone wanted to go on vacation. That's the place they all wanted to go. And so the highest prize of a resident of Philippi was to be a citizen of Rome. So now, in light of all that, when he says you are citizens of what? Heaven. He's saying, not Rome, you Roman lovers. No, it's now heaven. You should treasure heaven the way you treasure your Roman citizenship. You're a citizen of heaven. The highest prize. Their dream trip is heaven. The goal of all goals is heaven. And to honor heaven. They belong to heaven, not Rome. Now, why is this so radical? Why is this so crazy? Because heaven is so awesome. Heaven is incredible. Some church attenders today, and I hope none of you, are bored with heaven. Bored. Cali Christians can't even imagine it. And sometimes they imagine endless tedium. Again, this whole idea of sitting around clouds and commercials have done us such a disfavor. You know, wearing a diaper, playing a harp. People who think that are poorly taught believers, caught up in secondary issues, or they're make-believers trying to fill the hole in their heart. Because heaven is incredible. Heaven is first and foremost the presence of God. Heaven is where Christ is, allowing you to enjoy the eternal bliss of communion with the God-man forever. You move, are you ready, from faith to sight. You see the glorified Christ face to face. Won't that be awesome? I mean, the glorified Christ, obviously, you know, John leans his head up against Jesus, right, in the Gospels. When he sees him unveiled on Patmos, what happens to him? He falls flat on his face in a dead faint. The glorified Christ is awesome. And heaven is beyond our highest hopes. Our highest hopes. Just start thinking about how great heaven could be, and you really can't imagine how great it's going to be. Heaven is not a state of mind. It's a place. The place of, are you ready? Greatest beauty. Think about the most beautiful place you've ever seen on planet Earth, and heaven will knock that out of the park. The greatest beauty. The greatest abundance. Absolute satisfaction on every front. The greatest joy. Ever been joyful? Ever been so full of joy it almost hurts you? Your chest almost burst from it? That's heaven 24/7 every second. There will never be a time when you are not full of absolute joy in heaven. Heaven is a new place. It is a new heaven. And it really needs to be new because your glorified body is going to be new and it's going to need a new place to function. Heaven's the abode of all good things. It is where you enjoy the riches of God's rewards and all of God's greatest blessings forever. Forever. Your life in heaven will be characterized by full and deep rest forever. Joyful and thankful worship forever. Satisfying service, all functioning in absolute perfection. Absolute perfection. You say, well, I don't have nothing to do. You'll have plenty to do. And you'll love it. And it will be exactly what you've always wanted. The way you dreamed. Heaven is the removal also of all evils. There's no unhappiness in heaven. There's no pain, no mourning, no crying, no death, no sin, no effects of sin. Only fullness of joy and unending succession of happiness beyond your imagination. That's heaven. Heaven is the place of glory. All of God's character is manifested in heaven. Can you imagine that? And heaven is where you belong. And thankfully, God's word promises, look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, to be absent from the body is to be what? Home with the Lord. You may be separated from your body for a while at your death if you're not part of the rapture, but it's not going to just be temporary. But the moment you die, your spirit goes to heaven. You're in his presence. Heaven is our home, verse 20, not this earth, verse 19. I love scuba diving. Some of you know that. I go at least as often as I can, probably once every 2 years, which is as often as I can. But I really enjoy it. I really enjoy it. To me, I make a tank that's supposed to be 45 minutes. I'll make it last an hour and five just because I want to stay under that much longer. I love it. And every once in a while here locally, I'll run into a restaurant and I'll see in an aquarium the fish that I'd see normally in the open ocean in Hawaii. And the amazing thing is, now understand, I don't want to overreact here. I'm not going to be joining the Anti-Aquarium League. Nor will I produce a film called Glassfish, okay? But every time I see a fish tank, every time, with tropical fish in it, I think, they don't belong there. They belong in the big, giant, blue waters of Hawaii. And I think every single one of you in this room who knows Christ knows you don't belong here. I think you know you belong somewhere else. I think intrinsically you know you belong in heaven. And that will be home like you've never can imagine. We belong in heaven. It's our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. And the literal translation of that phrase, for our citizenship is heaven. Are you ready? This is the literal translation. Our citizenship is in heaven exists. There's a verb there that's actually not translated in English. And it's the main verb there. And exists is in the Greek text, and the Greek word exists is a verb, and exists is ongoing, continual existence. It is a fact. It is factual existence. You really are a citizen of heaven. This is a fact, not a hope, but a reality. You are right now, currently, as you live on earth, a citizen of heaven. Wouldn't that be cool if you had passports? I mean, you whip that baby out, you know, and light comes out, you know, and burns the retinas and all that kind of stuff. Yep, this is where I belong. You know, that's my country. It'd be awesome. It'd be awesome. Heaven is your certain home. You belong there. And when you arrive, it will be as if you finally came home to where you fit best. The home your heart's been longing for all your life. Not merely a place called home, but a state of being home. You'll be home in the fullest sense. Heaven is so incredible. Number two in your outline, our hurry is a savior. Our hurry is a savior. Look at verse 20, the second phrase there. From which also we eagerly wait for a Savior. For which also we eagerly wait for a Savior. You've heard the screams, right? You've heard the screams? Daddy's home! Come on, you ever heard that? Well, I did, a long time ago. In a galaxy far, far away. That's the heart of a Christian waiting for Christ to come back. That's the heart of a Christian waiting for Christ to come back. Believers are eagerly waiting, it says. We're hoping for Christ expectantly. Believers are ready to welcome Jesus back. We want him back, do not? And if not want him back, we want to go to be with him. Paul says eagerly waiting. You see it there? It's a combination of hope and patience. We want to be with Christ. And first, that means that he would return. Or second, that you or I would go to be with him. That's what makes death so great. And death loses its sting because we're going where? Home. And we're going to be with our Savior, the Lord of all. I mean, think about it. Look at those verses in your outline. 1 Corinthians 1:7. You are awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 5:5. For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear what time? A second time for salvation, without reference to sin now, but those who are eagerly awaiting him. Many of you right now live with this eager awaiting. You do. You do. You can't wait for Jesus to come. You start every day, come Lord Jesus. And if you don't say it, you mean it, you think it, you want him to come and terminate this sinful human rebellion called earth and our defiance. Okay, and you want to go be home with him and to be with him, and you want to move from faith to sight, right? For others, maybe this morning, there's little anticipation. And you're convicted as you hear verse 20, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior. And maybe you're asking this morning, why am I not eagerly waiting? Well, your struggle comes from filling your life with lesser priorities. Distracted by your job, busy with your school or sports, worried about still being single, being overoccupied with your kids or friends, or battling the heartache of a difficult marriage or a wayward child, we get distracted. We're prone to wander. Lord, I what? Man, I feel it. I know it. See, if to live as Christ in chapter 1, verse 21 is true, then you couldn't wait to be home. When we begin to move away from that is when we lose our desire. For a small number, the lack of an eagerly waiting means that you're verse 19. You're immersed in error, and you've set your mind on earthly things. And in this context, that person is a non-believer, and maybe that's indicative that you've never desired heaven. You've never desired Christ and wanted Him to return and to be restored to Him in that fullest sense of redemption. So today's the day to ask the Lord to stir up your desire. Today. Today's the day to lower your busyness in order to anticipate heaven, because sometimes you have to make those choices. And today's the day for you to decide to discipline yourself in order to fill your heart with the depth and beauty of the person of Jesus Christ and the depth and beauty of that place called heaven. We eagerly wait. The Greek verb, we await, is present tense. It's continual. True Christians are continually waiting. It means you think about Christ coming back on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, and Tuesday, and Thursday, and Saturday, and Sunday. And you say, come, Lord Jesus. And that does not come naturally. Well, one more time. Hey, look up here. That does not come naturally. So what did Paul do? Well, he puts the verb in a voice that requires you to act upon yourself. You have to choose to anticipate and eagerly await. This is not going to happen naturally. There's so many distractions in life, right, in this world. So you need to choose, you need to act upon yourself to make this happen, to make this a reality in your life, a note, a reminder, a morning and evening routine. Somehow, some way, you need to be thinking about heaven and thinking about the return of Christ. That is fundamental to everyday Christians, but boy, it is a difficult issue in a comfortable culture. Other cultures where you don't know what you're going to eat, you don't know where you're going to sleep, you don't know if somebody's going to come and kill you for your faith, it's a lot easier to think about, I can't wait to go home. It's a lot easier to think about, you know, I just want Christ. That's all I want. In a comfortable culture, we have all these distractions. Persecuted pastors, actually I know them personally, pray for you because they think it's harder for you to live for Jesus than for the people that they're in their churches. And I would somewhat agree because there's so much. And so he says, act upon yourself. And then Paul says, just in case you're thinking this is a big burden, Paul says, we await, we eagerly. He is including himself, the great apostle. I mean, he's a preaching ministry. He's establishing churches. He's writing the scripture and all these wonderful things and training leaders and all that kind of thing. But he's also acting upon himself. He needs to do that to await. He says, I'm with you in this. We all are awaiting. And this isn't a burden, it's a joy. A joy for genuine believers because this is what we're made to do. This is what you were made to go. This is what will make our world right. This is what will complete our redemption. Our salvation is going to be complete at that point. Why are you eagerly waiting? What are you waiting for? Well, Paul says, we eagerly wait for a Savior. We're not waiting for an event, we're waiting for a person. It was very fresh this week. We're not waiting for anything other than Maverick. We want Maverick. We just get that kid out of there. We want Maverick. This life is not about you. It's about Christ. He's the Savior. The Savior from sin. See, it says, Paul says, we eagerly wait for a what? A Savior. He's the Savior from judgment, eternal wrath, torment and hell forever. The Savior from darkness and fire and torment and punishment and distance and wrath and hatred. We're waiting for the Savior who did everything for you. He did everything for you. He chose you. He called you. He'll keep you. He'll bring you home. You were drowning and you couldn't save yourself, and yet He saved you. But your Savior could help you, and He chose to rescue you, not because you were nice, not because you were religious, not because you're ripping cool, and not because you're a God-fearing man, not because of that, because you were dead in your sin, a child of the devil, and under the wrath of God for judgment for sin. He saved you because He loved you, and He poured out His grace upon you. Can this Savior pull it off? Can he bear God's wrath for your sin? Can he take your punishment? Can he satisfy God's holiness and be your substitute? Yes, verse 20. Why? Look what it says. It says, you're waiting for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you love that? The Lord, from Philippians chapter 2, you remember this is the name above all names, the Lord, the Master, the one who's in charge, the second person of the Trinity, the only mediator between God and man, the only one who can forgive your sins. The only one who can deliver you from hell. The only one who can be the satisfaction of the human heart. The only one who can meet your truest needs. Doesn't matter what people say at your funeral, that you were a nice guy and you're in a better place. You are not in a better place unless you turn to Jesus Christ. And that you surrender your life and you give your life to Him. And you recognize He's the only way of salvation. The way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. We await the only one worthy of your worship, only one worthy of your dedication, only one worthy of your commitment. We wait for Christ who has all authority, all power. He is the Lord of lords, the King of kings. He is the Lord. You see it there? The Lord Jesus Christ. He can do what no one else can do. He can do what no one else can do. What can He do? Number three, our hope is a new body. Our hope is a new body. Verse 21. The first part, look at it. Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. Are you getting that? Our hope is a new body. Some of you are really, really longing for that now. Some of you are like, no, I don't know, I'm all doing okay. The English use here of the word hope in the outline here, the hope, is maybe it will, maybe it won't. The Greek word for hope is a future certainty. When Christ returns, He'll transform us. You know, junior hires probably are really excited about this because they're uncertain about their bodies. Seniors are looking forward to this because they know their body's deteriorating, okay? We know it. I mean, things are, you know, dropping off and falling off and not working anymore. Like, what's wrong with that leg? You know, I don't understand. The Greek verb transform is a future fact. It will happen. It's stated in a way that it will happen. You will, for a fact, receive from your Lord Jesus Christ a brand new, perfect body. Put it down. Put it on a poster. It's happening. Christ's return signals the end of your struggle. The end of your struggle with the holy battle with sin and flesh, your striving to live godly in this life, will finally end the moment Christ comes back, because He will give you a new glorified body. He will transform, it says, the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. Our salvation will be complete. Our body will be redeemed. 1 John 3:2 says, we will be like Him. We will be like Him. Until that time, though, even though you're a new creature, even though you're secured forever in eternity, even though you're incarcerated, until that time in your unredeemed humanness, which is called by the Scripture a body of death, and until then, you're going to long to be freed. I'm not going to ask for your hands, because you should all raise your hand. Who longs to be freed? Believers who die before Christ's return will experience the temporary separation of their spirit and their body. That's what death is, separation of your immaterial from your material. The body goes into the grave while the spirit goes immediately into the presence of God. Hebrews 12, look in your outline, verse 23, says heaven is currently occupied with the spirits of the righteous made perfect. So you're already perfect in His presence. 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us all believers who live from Pentecost to the rapture will have their spirits joined with their resurrection bodies at the rapture. Daniel 12 or Revelation 20 informs us that the Old Testament believers and those saved during the tribulation will receive their resurrection bodies at Christ's second coming. And 1 Corinthians 15 will tell us that Christ will totally transform the bodies of all believers and make them fit for heaven. So now verse 21 of Philippians 3, the verb transform, you might want to write this down, gives us the English word schematic. Schematic, and I like that. Believers' bodies have a whole new schematic, right? New plans were rolled out. Aren't you glad? You know, the new improved Ron. The new improved Robert. I mean, new plans are sort of a new schematic. You know, it's Robert 2.0. This is awesome. except it's 2.0. Amazing. And then he says, I like that, so that believers' bodies will have a whole new schematic, refashioned, redesigned, and the change will be necessary because our current weak bodies are insufficient to receive and participate in the glorified state. We need a new glorified body to be able to exist in the glorified state. So verse 21, Christ will change the present body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. Our current body is humble. That means weak and poor and insignificant. And our future body of the same order, it will be of the same order as Christ's resurrected body. Now, Christ's resurrected body is the prototype of what awaits you. And like Christ's resurrection body, your body will be recognizable. We'll know that it's George Shackelford. Okay? New and improved George, but definitely George. And after the resurrection, Christ appeared and disappeared at will, even entering a room when the doors were locked. Won't that be nice? And your future body will be able to eat. Can I hear an amen? And talk and walk. And it will not have any physical restrictions of your present body. It will be a radical transformation. Radical. Look, one writer writes it this way. I put this in your notes because I wanted you to see it. It says, in place of our earthly body that is always characterized by physical decay, indignity, and weakness, the resurrected believer will have a heavenly body that is incapable of deterioration, beautiful in form and appearance, and with limitless energy and perfect health. Come on! Can I hear, yeah, man? Yeah. Once he experiences a resurrection transformation, the man will know perennial rejuvenation, since he will have a perfect vehicle for God's deathless spirit, a body that is invariably responsive to his transformed personality. Isn't that awesome? But how will the Lord Jesus Christ accomplish this? How's he going to pull this off at his return and giving us a new body to each redeemed forever? Well, number four in your outline, his ability to make it all happen. His ability to make it all happen. How is this possible? Now, come on, think with me. Come on, now, and I want to, you know, think like a junior higher for a second, okay? They're going to go, what about all those people that were devoured by lions? What's going to happen to them, right? I mean, those are the good questions, right? Or those who were burned at the stake? Or what about those believers who were lost at sea? You know, all those faithful Navy men, you know, went down with the ship. Or the millions of Christ followers who rest in graves but now are nothing but dust. By the way, you could put all kinds of fluid in that, you know, little cavity you call a body. And it's good for about 200 years. And people, before they got the fluids in their body, they didn't make 50 years, and they're dust. And it's just bones. And then 200 years, they're just dust. You understand that? Your body's not going to make it. Well, how does that work? Now, let's get a little bit graphic, can we? Hang on. What about that little chicken that kind of was pecking away at the graveyard and picked up the dust molecules of Zolma Murphy after Zolma Henry after she was dead, okay? And then all of a sudden, then that chicken slaughtered, and the Schweitzers are eating that chicken for tonight's dinner. That's a little gross, don't you think? Are you with me on that? I mean, listen, I'm betting you got some molecules of other people in you. I'm just betting. I mean, come on. You ate the fish that were in the sea, and I'm putting my ashes in the sea, and I don't know how many thousands of other people in there, and those fish have got to have little molecules of some of you in there, you know what I'm saying? And I'm eating that fish every day. How's that going to work out? Please stop. Please stop. Please stop. You know, you've been in ministry that long, you get those kind of questions, okay? Look what Paul says. He reminds the Philippians of Christ's massive ability and power. Verse 21 at the very end, look at it. And by the exertion of the power that he has, even to what? Subject all things to himself. He says he has the ability. Verse 21, he has the power. Christ has the authority. Christ has the power. Christ has the authority. Look at verse 21, the end of it, by the exertion of his power. He will do this by his power. Exertion talks about process and manner, operating the labor. Power talks about energy, strength, ability. By the exercise of Christ's omnipotent power. Omnipotence is an attribute of God. What is omnipotence? Omni means all. Potent means power or powerful. Omnipotence, all powerful. He can do it. He can pull this off, right? He could pull it off. God has unlimited greatness, ability, and power. He is able to perform any reality that is consistent with his basic nature. And all of us are really impressed with power. I mean, every sport's got its power forwards, and, you know, in basketball, baseball's got power hitters, football's got power runners, weightlifters got power lifters. We're all impressed with power. Get zapped by electricity, and you're impressed with power, correct? You're like, whoa! You stare at the sun. Go ahead, do this. Well, actually, don't. But think about staring at the sun for more than 10 seconds, and you're impressed with power. Then you think about one sun, then think about the galaxy. Then think about the multiplicity of galaxies. Then think about the God who created all those galaxies, and he's the one who made them. That means he's all-powerful. You know, when it comes to all power, our minds start to pop, don't they? That's what the Bible proclaims. All power belongs to our Lord Jesus Christ. All of it. He can pull this off. There's anything that is too tough for him. And he can resurrect you, and he can make you into a glorified body, and there's going to be no confusion of molecules. You're going to be exactly what he intends you to be. He has the power to pull this off. Not only does he have the power, he has the authority. Look at verse 21 and finish it. By the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Subject means to make subservient, to force, to submit, able to subdue all things as everything, full extent, complete the whole thing, subject all things. Christ can subject all beings, all power, all the forces of the universe itself, from the molecules and atoms all the way to the galaxies. 1 Corinthians 15:27, for he has put how many things? All things in subjection under his feet. All things. So if Christ can subject the totality of the powers of the universe unto himself, will he not be able to refashion your lowly body into his glorious body? Right? To the Philippians, Paul declared, God is the one who saves, God is the one who sanctifies, and now, in Philippians, he's declaring God is the one who glorifies. God is the one who pulls this off. He will finish what he started. So Paul reminds them Christ has the power and he has the authority to make this happen. You should never doubt that the great consummation is on its way. It's on its way! And soul and body, entire person, together with all the saints, will glorify God in Christ in the new heaven, a new earth, and a new glorified perfect body forever and ever and ever. Are you ready? Are you ready? Then if you are, letter A, stop loving the world. Stop getting distracted. Stop consuming yourself with those things that keep us from thinking about Christ and thinking about heaven. Stop pursuing objects that don't matter. Stop being distracted with lesser items which keeps you from intimacy with Christ. Stop allowing activities to slow you down in your pursuit of Christ. Stop being enamored with the things of this planet. And being excited about the things of this planet, which will ultimately burn in the end. I mean, they're going to burn, right? I know some of you love to recycle. God bless you. Thank you for your thoughtfulness. It's all going to burn! Letter B, start loving heaven. Start loving heaven. Raise your expectations. You should be bursting in expectations for heaven. Bursting in the anticipation of Jesus. You know, when Jesus comes, this planet is going to be rocked. When we're raptured and taken out, man, this is going to be a place you wouldn't want to be. And we should start loving heaven. Paul said to the Philippians, just as the Romans, basically these colonists, never forgot that they belonged to Rome, you must never forget you belong to heaven. They never forgot. That was the whole point of calling you a citizen of heaven. And just as the Philippians prized being a citizen of Rome and lived their lives in honor of Rome, you're to prize being a citizen of heaven and honor the fact that you belong to heaven. Colossians 3:1 says, keep seeking the things above. Every day, biblically imagine heaven. Imagine. Think about what heaven means when life gets hard or bad. Think about that. Think about heaven when life is really good. I mean, even the best it is. And remember, never forget, heaven is far greater. Far greater. It'll almost be laughable, your best day on earth compared to heaven. It will be laughable. And as you remember what Christ did for you in the past, start remembering what he's doing for you in the present, and never forget what he's going to do for you in the future. Never forget. Post a note on your bathroom mirror, if that's what it takes. Write a letter H on your hand to remember heaven. Read Randy Alcorn's book on heaven, or In Light of Eternity, the Reader's Digest version, or In Light of Eternity for kids, and read it around the dinner table. Talk about heaven every night, couples, before you go to sleep. Wake each day hoping Christ will return. With every ache, with every pain, with every physical flaw that some of you experience every week, say, thank you, Lord. I'm getting a new glorified body. A new glorified body. No back aches, no brain damage, no nothing. And let us see, stay loving Christ. Stay loving Christ. This begins by hating your sin and depending on Christ to save you from hell. Loving him means that you take your sin and you basically say, I'm guilty, I'm condemnable, I hate my sin. Your sin needs to fall on Christ by an act of faith, and then his righteousness needs to fall on you, so you're justified. But understand, when he saves you, he will transform you. It won't be that you prayed a prayer once, you walked an aisle, you made a decision, and then you just kind of go to church when it fits in your schedule. When he changes your heart, it's called being born again, and it gives you new desires. Christians aren't those people who walk around legalistically trying to follow the Bible. They want to follow Christ. They want to obey him. We don't do it perfectly, but we want to. Do you have that heart that wants him, that longs for him, that cries out for him? Loving him means that he transformed you and gave you that new heart and new desires. Do you love him? And then, if you truly do, then you'll want to learn his word. You'll want to follow and obey his word. You'll want to obey his word in the power of the Spirit. You'll pursue what it means to grow. You'll pursue prayer, and you'll want fellowship. You'll want to worship. You'll want to give. You want to be discipled. You want to be accountable. You want to be loving him. Not because somebody made you do that or because that's like a religious tradition. It's because in your heart of hearts, the Spirit of God's prodding you to say, I want you to do this. And you see it written in his word, and you're going, I should be doing that. I should be pursuing him. I want to. Listen, Christian, you don't belong to this world. You do not belong to this world. You don't. You are not like the unsaved Philippians living in a mini Rome and focused on a petty Caesar. You're not. You're a citizen of heaven. And you're awaiting the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Amen? Amen? Let's pray.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.